text for today then. First of all, Romans 13, 1 to 7, and then 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. And these are the words of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd help us this morning as we hear your word. Help us to receive it as you would have us receive it. Help us to believe it absolutely, to apply it intricately to our lives. May we be faithful hearers and doers of the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're in a part two of a three-part series that I'm calling How the World Works. The idea is that according to the scriptures, God has ordained at least, but clearly ordained, three spheres of government. Or as Abraham Kuyper put it, three spheres of sovereignty. These are the family, the state, and the civil government. Again, people quibble on are there more and so on. But ultimately, we're talking about these three clearly ordained spheres of government in the scriptures. Kuyper uses the metaphor of gears or cogs in a machine. And when each gear does what God has designed it to do, the whole machine works. Okay, but when one gear goes beyond its sovereign authority, when one gear grows too big or grows too small or starts doing things other gears are meant to do, it's in the wrong place or does things at the wrong time, then you get a broken system, a broken machine. The world stops working the way God designed it to work. Likewise, if one of the gears starts abdicating its authority, starts abdicating its sovereignty, starts rejecting its God-given responsibilities and definitions, then it starts to, again, contribute to the breaking down of a system. Last week, we spoke about the need for another sphere of government, the need of self-governance, because if you don't have self-governing people, when you get non-self-governing people together governing something, it doesn't go well, right? You can't make an omelette with rotten eggs. You can, but it won't taste very nice. So, you know, you need good components. You need good individuals, good households, good churches, good state. You need all of these things to work together and work rightly, built on self-governing. In other words, Christian people. People whose hearts have been regenerated by the Spirit, who have trusted in Christ the Lord for salvation, and who have submitted their lives entirely to his authority. Without self-governing people, these other spheres of government get warped. A lack of self-governance has led to an abdication in the family sphere. So whereas the state, I think, has grown beyond all reasonable proportions, we'll talk about that in a minute, that the family has shrunk and has abdicated its responsibilities generally in our culture. The family now is the ministry of comfort and retreat from the world and entertainment and sitting on the couch. Right? That's in a lot of places, in a lot of households, in a lot of communities, in the rich West, where we have the ability to do those things, that's what the family has, in a lot of cases, devolved into, all right? It's shrunk, and the state has become bloated, and in some cases, the church has even become bloated. It's shrunk in some ways, we'll get onto this next week, but the church across the land fails to discipline. It fails to wield its sovereign authority, the keys of the kingdom, we'll go to the next week, but it's also grown in authority. We'll disciple your kids, just drop them off, and we'll deal with the rest, right? And they're encroaching on the family's sovereignly God-ordained authority in the system, in their sphere. So last week I argued that the Bible sets the family apart as the ministry of work, welfare, and education. Parents are given the responsibility of protecting and providing for their children all things necessary for soul and body. That's the Westminster Larger Confession, Catechism, question 129. We said, however, that all three of those responsibilities, work, welfare, and education, have been abandoned by the modern family and taken up by the state. This is a kind of treason against the government of the family. There's an invading force trying to usurp the God-appointed sovereign over the family. Someone else is trying to take the throne in the family. One sphere of sovereignty, one gear in the machine, has encroached on another sphere's territory and rights. The state has usurped mothers and fathers and has presumed to be wiser than God, taking control of responsibilities that God has given to the family. This is treason against God's ordained governmental structures, seeking to steal power from another's sovereign. God has designed a universe in which he has placed the family, the state, and the church to carry certain responsibilities. If we want to enjoy the blessings of God, and we do, this comes from things being ordered according to the way reality actually is. This is something I really want us to remember as a category of thinking in the church. There is a way reality actually is. It's the way God has set things up. We don't make Christ Lord, right? He is Lord. That's the reality, right? It's not like he becomes Lord of my heart, right, when I submit to him. No, he's already Lord, right? He's the one who's going to cast body and soul into hell if your heart doesn't submit to him as Lord over your heart, right? This is the way reality actually is, okay? So we are, as a church, as a people, designed to submit to the way reality actually is. And when we submit to the way reality actually is, guess what? The blessing of the Lord comes. This is the way the system works. This is the way I've ordained things to happen. Faithfulness, which pleases God, leads to prosperity, leads to blessing, leads to the favor of God on our lives. At the moment, though, our families, our nation, and as I said, many even of our churches are doing the very opposite of this. We are not living according to the way the world actually is. We are making God angry en masse by doing things our own way, living according to our own designs, our own imaginations, the way we think the world should be, and it doesn't work. It's swimming against the tide. All right? You can get away with it for a while, but ultimately the sheer power of the reality of the God-ordained and ordered universe will sweep you away. We have to live according to the way reality actually is. So we begin by calling these spheres to repentance, right? Judgment starts with the household of God, okay? We'll talk about church next week, but we begin by ordering our individual lives according to Scripture, ordering our households according to Scripture. We move on to living in such a way that influences the world around us so that the world around us, the civil government, the state, the world out there, orders itself according to the Scriptures. Why? Because we want to please God in everything. We want to please the Lord in everything. We want the system we live in, the country we live in, the house we live in, the church we attend, to live according to the way reality actually is. So it begins with us ordering our lives and families in the right way, and then it leads to living a certain way in the public sphere. And that's what we're talking about today. The sphere of politics, the structure of society, the civil realm, the sphere of government that relates to the ordering of civilization. We're talking here about courts and judges, about the police and the military, about MPs and chancellors and prime ministers and monarchs. That is, everyone who holds a position of authority over what happens within our towns, cities, counties, and country. Or as 1 Peter put it, human institutions. Human institutions. Spurgeon once said, I often hear it said, do not bring religion into politics. This is precisely where it ought to be brought and set there in the face of all men as on a candlestick. In other words, if the whole world is God's, and it is, then trying to exclude religion from any of it is first impossible and secondly blasphemous. It's unfaithful. Whose world is this? Whose world is it? Is he king of kings All of them or not? So religion and politics don't just get along. They're inescapably connected. They're inescapably, intrinsically bound up together. All politics is religion. And all religion is political. Christ is what? The subjective savior of my heart. No. Lord of the actual world. King. Lord. Sovereign. His government will expand and expand and expand and expand. And he will reign forever over everyone. Okay? So, inherently political. Spurgeon. He's correct. Bring religion into politics. Otherwise, politics is damned. Now, so the question has to be, as a result of our life together in wider society, we're going to make decisions, we're going to do things, we're going to want people to do things to lead to move towards faithfulness in the public sphere. What does that look like? How will we get a life, a public life, ordered more under the Lordship of Christ? First of all, I think let's start off by talking about the very idea of what politics is. What is politics? And again, it's a long sermon. You're used to that by now, but it's still a primer. Okay, it's a short introduction onto what has ink has been spilled over this topic over the centuries. This is a primer. This is just some clear things that the church should agree on. So, what is politics? First of all, the word we have comes from an old Greek word, polis, which means city. This is why you have you might have heard the word metropolis, for example. Okay, it's a big city. But it's not just the polis wasn't just the physical structure, the buildings and the roads. It's not just the geographical place. It was actually a gathering of citizens around shared worship. This is why the Greek city of the Greek capital city is called Athens. All right, gathered around the worship of Athena. Okay, so you have a polis, a city. A group of people who are coming together around shared worship. If you have a study Bible and you go look at a sort of picture, an illustration of how Israel was geographically camped in the Old Testament, in the wilderness wanderings, you can see the temple was right in the middle of the polis, right in the middle of the settlement wherever the Israelites had camped. So you have worship at the center of the polis. You have the polis defined by what it worships, the city defined by what it worships. So politics has always been the way human civilization has structured itself around that civilization's worship. What is the center of our civilization's worship? I mean, you could argue for several different things. Pubs, football stadiums, cinemas. I don't know. There's a whole bunch of different things that would be vying for. But I think in a lot of those things, it's entertainment, it's comfort, it's pleasure, and so on, right? This is the what we worship, really, as a people in our country. The churches are restaurants, or mosques, or carpet warehouses, or have been renovated into flats. They're not the center anymore of our nation's culture, and we need to redeem that. We need to get the church back into the center. This is why churches were tall. This is why the cross was lifted up above the city. What's the center of our worship? What do we look at in our city and see lifted above everything else? This is why. So whenever you have a people living together in a community, you have politics, you have a civil structure, and it's ordered around the priorities or the worship of that people. It involves authority structures, it involves shared and individual responsibilities, it involves commands and rules, a culture. In other words, politics is asking the question, how does civilization order itself best? How does human civilization work best? And the Bible answers that question. And this is the premise for our series. The Bible answers by assigning responsibilities to those different spheres of government. The family, as I said, is the Ministry of Work, Welfare and Education. The state is the Ministry of Justice. The Ministry of Justice. And you're already thinking, it does a lot more than that right now. And that's the problem. The state is the Ministry of Justice. The church is given the ministry of the keys. We'll talk about that next week. But the point is that God has given human society a structure. Human beings, covenantally connected together in households, which, when they come together, form a polis, form a body politic, and that polis is organized around the god of that people, the god of that civilization. There is always a god. There is always a god. The god could be any number of false gods. The god could even be politics itself. But a Christian politic is simply one that acknowledges and organizes around the worship of the one true God as revealed in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. The polis, the civic life of human beings, is to be governed by governing authorities, Romans 13:1. These governing authorities have been instituted by God. Also verse 1, whether that's an emperor, 1 Peter 2:13, or governors, verse 14, or kings and all who are in high positions, 1 Timothy 2:2, God has ordained these authorities in the civil sphere to govern people. And in the world God has made, these governing authorities, bear in mind I'm going to use the words like state, civil government, civil magistrate, government interchangeably, these governing authorities have been instituted by God. But for what purpose? What purpose does the Bible say these institutions have been given to us by God? Romans 13 verse 4 tells us that the government is God's servant, God's deacon, God's servant for your good. Why is the government there? Why is the civil authority there? To be God's servant for the people's good. And this is the definition of why the civil government exists from the scriptures. Verse 6 tells us that the authorities are ministers of God. So servants, ministers, minister and servant means the same thing. It was servants. Servants imply masters. They are underneath the authority of the master who has given them their position and has instituted them in the first place. But what are these servants actually to do, right? Okay, the purpose is to govern for your good, but how do they govern for good? What does that mean? What does the good mean? 1 Peter 2:14 has told us that they are there to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. To punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is justice. This is ensuring that the law is applied and kept, that evildoers are punished for their evil doing, and that righteous people are praised, celebrated, protected for their good. That is the role of the civil magistrate, the civil government. Within our borders, that might look like police. That looks like laws ordered according to the scripture and enforced according to the scripture. Outside of our borders, that looks like defending them. That looks like a military that can protect the people from foreign powers that want to invade and destroy our way of life. These are the kinds of things that justly fall under the just government of the civil authority. Westminster Confession, chapter 23, part 1, puts it this way. It says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, just in case we didn't press that part home enough, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. That's what the civil government exists to do. They exist for the good of the people, the glory of God, the punishment of the wicked, and the protection and preservation of the good. But who gets to define what is good? Who gets to define what is good? Who gets to define what is just? Who gets to define what is wicked? Who gets to define what punishments and praises should be applied to the wicked and the godly? The good is defined in the next section of the confession as the maintenance of piety, justice, and peace. The maintenance of piety, justice, and peace. 1 Timothy 2:2 tells us we are to pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Did you hear the connection there? The confession says piety, justice, and peace. And here we have piety, godly, justice, peaceful, peace and dignified justice. We have things in right order. Now remember what we said earlier. Without self-governing people, without people transformed by the gospel, the larger spheres of authority, they crumble. And if a polis, a city, a state, is arranged around the worship of the people, then it follows that in order for the civil government to be able to deliver on its task of doing good for the people, then the civil government must acknowledge Christ. And Christ risen and ascended. Christ as the ultimate good. Christ as the authority and standard of good. Christ revealed in the Word as the good. Put it this way, do a bit of logic. The first premise would be government must promote the public good. The government must promote the public good. Second premise, as the only true religion, Christianity is part of the public good. Conclusion, the government must therefore promote Christianity as the only true religion. Jesus is the only way to God, John 14:6. Christianity is the only true religion. Therefore, the civil government, in order to do good for the people, must promote and protect that which is true, that which accords with reality, that which is actually true. The civil government exists to promote and protect the truth of Christianity. But there's an objection here. Okay, what about tolerance? What about double standards? What about allowing others to do the same? Isn't this hypocritical? You wouldn't want a Muslim promoting his religion in public office. By the way, that's too late. Okay, just in case you weren't paying attention. You wouldn't want a Muslim promoting his religion in public office. So why are you promoting yours? Well, as I said, we have a Protestant king promoting Islam for them already. So that tells you that we're way downstream from the problem. But the simple answer is this: false religions are no good for anyone. False religions are no good for anyone. It is hating our neighbor to go along with that sort of nonsense. To support a political system that promotes idolatry is unchristian. It's to participate in the worship of idols. Now, Christianity isn't just true. It is true, but it is not just true. It also works because of the way reality actually is. It actually works. You apply it, blessing follows. You apply it, fruit follows. You apply it, the favor of God follows. You're living under the sovereign who really lives. Guess what? The sovereign protects and provides for his people. It works. Go figure. This is backed up by plenty of research. Christianity overwhelmingly leads to stronger economies, better education, better healthcare, more care for others, more generosity, more environmental care, more democratic values, less delinquency, less crime, less violence, less corruption, and much more. Christianity isn't just true, it's good for the world. It's the public good that the government should promote. But how and why should they do this? Why should they do this? As we said, because in the Christian view, the law of God is above the king. The law of God is above the king. The law of God is above the civil government. The civil government, as God's servant for our good, is therefore bound by God, who actually reigns, bound by God to submit to his law, to submit to his word. Whether they realize it, recognize it, acknowledge it or not, doesn't change anything about the reality of the covenantal relationship, that there is a God who has demanded worship and obedience of all kings and those in authority, and the ones who don't do that are in active and open rebellion against him. Psalm 2 tells us that even non-Christian governments, this applies to, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's that swimming against the tide. If you don't kiss the Son, you don't bow to him, you might survive for a while, but his vengeance is coming in the future. In Deuteronomy 17, we have God telling the people through Moses that they are permitted to have a king, verse 15, but that king must be one who submits to God's law. Verse 18 onwards, Deuteronomy 17, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The king is to be the first law keeper, the first to recognize he is under the law. The civil government, the king, prime ministers, judges, politicians, the military general, whoever they are all God's servants by God's command and appointing, and are required by him to do this. In Scripture, we see numerous examples of kings who set themselves under the law of God. From among the Jews, we have Hezekiah and Josiah. Hezekiah did what was right in the Lord's sight. He purged Judah of false worship. He destroyed the idols that had been set up in the public square. Okay, the public idols, he went in and tore them down. Josiah likewise did what was right as king of Judah. He was the king under whose rule the book of the law was rediscovered, and he covenanted with all the people to return to faithfulness. That's that top-down change that we ought to pray for. We see this too in Gentile kings. This isn't just a requirement on Christian kings. Right? This is a requirement of all kings everywhere. Gentile kings. Just because they're not Christians doesn't mean that Christ doesn't rule. Right? They must swear fealty to Christ, as Psalm said, lest his wrath be kindled against them. In Jonah chapter 3, the king of Nineveh called the whole city to repent. That's the kind of Christian nationalism we should want. A king who calls the nation to repent. That's the kind of civilization that God will bless. A saved king calling a nation to get saved, to return to Christ. Not a saved king who equates Englishness with Christianity. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. I'm talking about a saved king who calls everyone to repent and turn to Christ and trust in him as Lord and Savior and to submit as a nation to Christ wholeheartedly. That's Jonah and the city of Nineveh. Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, Babylonian kings, both passed laws that honored the one true God. Listen to Daniel 6, 25 to 27. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Here we have Gentile kings recognizing the sovereign power of the God of all creation, calling everyone under his sphere of sovereignty to do the same. A civil magistrate ruling for the good of his people, calling them to turn to the one true God. Remember, all rulers and those in authority must promote true religion because they are all God's servants working towards the good of the people. And the ultimate good is Christ. This is the pattern in the Old Testament we've seen, but it's also affirmed in the scriptures we read earlier. In Romans chapter 13, we read about the same responsibilities God's deacon, God's servant for your good, ordained by God to do his will. Now, anticipating an objection, let me be clear. Promoting true religion does not mean forcing conversions. Okay? Promoting true religion does not mean forcing conversions. Faith cannot be, with all the human power in the world, you cannot force faith into a human heart. Only God by the Spirit can regenerate a human heart. Faith cannot be put into a human heart by force. So although there must be one law in the land, a law that is under the Word of God, a law that is aligned with the Word of God, although there is one law in the land, God's law, we can see in the Old Testament, for example, that foreigners in Israel were not forced to observe every part of that law. They weren't forced to be circumcised. They weren't forced to be circumcised. That also excluded them from the covenant meals, right, from the sacramental meals. They couldn't participate in all of the community life of the nation, but they weren't compelled to convert. They weren't forced to convert. They were even allowed to practice some of their own rituals privately. Deuteronomy 14:21, for example, is an example of them being allowed to eat unclean meat within Israel. Eat meat that would not have been permitted for a Jew to eat. So you have one law over the land, but you cannot compel or force or coerce faith in the human heart. So to put this simply, in today's world, this would mean that a truly Christian government would protect the church bells, to borrow from Doug Wilson here as an illustration, protect the church bells and say no to the minarets, no to the Muslim call to prayer. The public square would be Christ's. Church bells, yes. Minarets, no. The public square would be Christ's. Government officials and voting citizens would have to be baptized. They'd have to be baptized Christians. But there would be some room for non-citizens to live nonetheless in that Christian polis. This is the vision the Bible lays out for what a Christian nation looks like. converted individuals, converted households, and a converted state. Okay? So if kings and those in authority are to submit to the law, and they are, what would this actually look like for a politician today? What should rulers do? To quote one writer, they should live in the book of Deuteronomy, meditating upon it day and night, Psalm 1, verse 2. They should learn from the books of Samuel and Kings, gaining instruction from examples of good and bad rulers, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. They should hold fast with their heart to the book of Proverbs, acquiring the insight of a king. They should pray for wisdom, like Solomon, a gift that God loves to give. Lastly, they should walk in the way of David, seeking above all to be people after God's own heart. End quote. That's what we should expect. That's what we should look for. That's what we should pray for in our governing authorities. Now, in the meantime, let's pray for that to happen. 100 years, 200 years, who knows? 500 years. God's not in a rush. But in the meantime, we have a situation where the kings and those in government over us are almost entirely rejecting all of this, almost entirely rejecting Christ and his law. We've talked about their obligations before God, and we should pray that they recognize those obligations and repent and trust in Christ. But what about us? What about the people of the polis? What about the citizens of the city and the nation that we live in, those of us who are Christians in this nation? How are we to live when we are ruled by kings and rulers who reject Christ? I'm not going to belabor this because I've mentioned it in passing a number of times, but the first thing is to offer lawful obedience. We are to offer lawful obedience. That's Paul's point in Romans 13. Taxes to those who demand taxes, revenue to those who demand revenue, submission to the state, being a citizen, a good citizen of the world you're in, of the nation and the land you're in. That's Paul's point in Romans 13. But as any of us who were awake during COVID recognize, Romans 13 has been used as a sledgehammer when really a scalpel was needed. Romans 13 was wielded in a way that excused all sorts of nonsense back in those years. The government says it, roll over and play dead. Right, the government says it, that settles it. Right, that's effectively what Romans 13 was used to do, especially when it came to injunctions to close churches. Okay, now whose world is this? Whose authority rests over the church? It's not the civil government. It's not the state. It's not their role to do that. But many pastors up and down the land, right across the world, said, well, if the government said it, we better close our churches. Because the one thing we mustn't do is try and gather people for worship in a time of national crisis. Right? So Romans 13 was used as an excuse to capitulate, as an excuse to be saved by the government. False savior, false messiah. I can't remember who said it, but you know the most terrifying words in the English language are "I'm from the government and I'm here to help." But this is our culture. If I'm unemployed, the government will save me. If I'm disabled and can't work, the government will save me. Right? If I go on maternity leave, the government will pay me. As an employer, the government will pay that back, right? You know, the government will save us. The government will rescue us. The government will make sure the lights stay on. The government. No. We must not be blind to the creep of the treasonous creep of the government into our lives, trying to be an idol for us to serve and worship. We have to resist that. We have to be careful. So what I said is we must offer lawful obedience, the implication being not unlawful obedience. We must obey God rather than man. And this will at some point likely mean that we are to commit crimes in order to honor Christ. The crimes I have in mind would include keeping the church open during the next national catastrophe, or perhaps preaching those passages of scripture that might one day be considered, already in Scotland, hate speech. Or perhaps it's evangelizing people when evangelism becomes a crime. Or perhaps it's in calling Allah a false god, as I have done several times in this sermon, in the face of Islamic anti-blasphemy laws. Okay? These are coming, right? If things don't change, these sorts of things are on the doorstep. That's why we need to pray for the right kind of civil magistrate. The apostles were very happy, I'm sure, logically at least, to do this. After being commanded by the authorities to stop preaching the gospel, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Acts 4:19-20. Likewise, it was Daniel and his friends' public civil disobedience that caused the events that happened for those Gentile kings to be converted in the first place. Remember what Darius said, "The God who saved Daniel from the lions, this is the God I've seen." How did I see him? Because Daniel disobeyed and he was faithful to his Lord. Remember, no sphere of government, whether family, state, or church, is unlimited in its authority. As one writer says, it's also perfectly consistent with Scripture for a people to place limits, checks, and balances on their government. In fact, it would be idolatry for a people not to limit their government. End quote. Why idolatry? Because to allow a government to act like a savior or to act as if it did not owe submission to God is to allow false worship to proliferate in our society. And this is the thing that the church cannot abide. This is the thing the church must call to repentance. So we are to obey the authorities unless obedience to the government means disobedience to Christ. And we are also to live in such a way that brings prosperity and welfare to the city. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Do you know which city Jeremiah is talking about? Babylon. Babylon, a city that hates God, a city to which these Jewish people were exiled. They were in exile, in captivity, away from their ability to worship God as he is required. And in Babylon, God says, seek the welfare of that city. Seek the welfare of the polis around you. So how, in conclusion, are we to work for change in all this? How are we to bring our politics into conformity with Christ's design, with the way the world actually works? It's common today to hear people say something along the lines of, "The way of Jesus is the way of love, not political power." But this is reductionistic. It's too simple. The way of Jesus is love in all things, including through political power. We don't love people except when it comes to wielding power. What nonsense is this? The way of Jesus is love, not political power. No, the way of Jesus is love through all things, which includes, guess what? Political power and responsibilities. Not to use that good gift in the way that honors God would be to spurn the good gift of God. Now, great gifts can be misused greatly, okay? But you don't reject the gift just because it could be misused. Yeah, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, so goes the phrase. But godly ministers, godly authorities, God's servants, who wield the authority God's given them, the power God's given them in a godly way, is only ever going to be a blessing for people. The response to a dangerous gift is not to reject it. The response is to learn how to use it and to wield it according to the designer and his plan for it, right? You seek to use the gift faithfully under God's law. When that which God intended for good, the civil government being one of those things, is used for evil, this is all the more reason for Christians to seek political power in the first place. Not to wield it as those who lord it over others, as Christ warned against, but to use it to serve others well. This is loving our neighbor. To love your neighbor as yourself is to want what you want for you, for them. If only we had some Christian politicians governing us. We should want that for others too. That's what we want. That's loving our neighbor as ourself. We must use whatever power we have to do good for others, including political power. We cannot reduce our Christian faithfulness in the public square to a mere make sure you vote. That is the very, very minimum Christians should do. It's the very, very minimum Christians should do. We cannot reduce that, the command to be faithful in the public square, we can't reduce it to just make sure you vote. If we are to love our neighbours as ourselves, we must realise that the things we want for ourselves, peace, prosperity, good order, justice, freedom, Christianity, are things we should promote and protect so that others can enjoy them too. So what can you do then? Firstly, I think we just have to acknowledge that we must engage in politics. I would go as so far as to say engaging in politics is inescapable. You're part of the polis. You're part of the population. You're part of the city. You're part of the nation. So you're either dead wood on the one extreme, being carried along with everything, and silence becomes permission, effectively, in a lot of cases, or you become actively engaged in steering what we're a part of in the way you can towards faithfulness. Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Work for and pray for the welfare of your city. It's called politics. You can do this, secondly, by voting, right? So do vote, but do more than vote. For leaders and policies that will do the most to promote and protect the cause of Christ. That should be our filter. When we're looking at local elections, when we're looking at national elections, MPs and so on, the questions we have to ask should be biblical questions. Is this person gonna get us closer to faithfulness or further away from faithfulness? Thirdly, you can do this by persuading others to also vote and work towards the promotion and protection of the cause of Christ, persuading family and friends around political ideas and policies that are faithful to, submitted to Christ and his law. Maybe some of you can do this by actually running for office. Actually running for office. If a Christian is good at governing, then he should aim to become more powerful so that he can govern more people more equitably. If you are good at governing, govern. If God has given you the gift of leadership, lead. Influence the public sphere. Run for office. Don't fall for the trap of some false humility. This power isn't for you. It's to serve the people, to glorify God. Run for office. So those would be some practical things I think that some of you need to consider doing. But while we're doing all of that, we have to remember something else that's very important. You can't export what you're not producing. You can't export what you're not producing. If you can't be faithful in your home, you're not going to make a big difference for Christ out in the world either. You can't export what you're not producing. Just before the command in Jeremiah 29 to work for the welfare of the city, we're given some incredibly practical steps for people living in a society, Babylon, that does not honor Christ. Verse 4 and 5 and 6 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Listen, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. How do we change the world? How do we change the political system? How do we rescue our city and our nation from apostasy and degradation? Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, enjoy the fruit that grows, get married, have kids, multiply, and do not decrease. This is the way we change things. You can't build with rotten bricks. If your household isn't in order, you won't be fit to serve the wider community, in the state or in the church. But if your household is in order, then all of a sudden, that makes you a leader. That makes you someone who has something to offer the community around you. Imagine a city or a nation governed by people like that. Now, isn't all this triumphalism? What about humility and following Christ in suffering? Let me just say one thing to that. The surest way for you to suffer today is to be public about your faith. So if you want to follow Christ in the way of suffering, get engaged in the public square as a faithful Christian. If you want oppression, if you want persecution, if you want to engage in the sufferings of Christ, become a Christian politician. That must be the most difficult task in our nation for a Christian to take up today. If you want persecution, that's where you will find it. You want to follow Christ into suffering? Try beating them at the polls. We are exiles. That's true. We are citizens of heaven. That's true. But when you became a Christian, when you became a child of God, you didn't stop being a child of your human earthly parents. When you became a citizen of heaven, you didn't stop becoming a citizen of the nation God has actually placed you in. Being a child of God should make you a better child of your earthly parents. Being a citizen of heaven should make you a better citizen of the nation that you are in. Being a citizen of heaven means we can bring heaven to earth. Grace doesn't destroy nature, as the saying goes. It restores and perfects it. We do not find salvation in any earthly city or politic. Salvation is through Christ alone, who is King of Kings and to whom all human rulers must bow. That's the end to which we work. Let's pray.